Well, last time we met, our verse-by-verse study through this New Testament book of Luke had brought us to chapter 23. Although Jesus had been declared innocent by the Roman authorities, the Jewish leaders persisted in calling for his execution, his crucifixion. Pilate was determined to scourge Jesus instead and then release him according to the custom of paschal amnesty, where the Roman authorities would release one prisoner during Passover, whomever the people requested. But these religious leaders, they stirred up the crowd so that they called for Barabbas to be released, a man who had been thrown into prison for a rebellion made in the city and for murder. Yeah, Pilate had declared Jesus innocent and wanted to release him, but the people kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It seems the governor was still reluctant to go along with this obvious injustice, but in the end, the voices of the people and the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. Verse 26. "Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Well, the trial of Jesus before Pilate had taken place early on Friday. So by the time they led him away, it was nearing the 9 o'clock hour. Historians tell us it was customary for the condemned to carry the cross to the site of their crucifixion. But it appears from this story that Jesus himself was weakened and in pain, struggling as a result of the scourging that he had endured. He had lost a lot of blood, and his back was a shredded mass of open wounds. Perhaps by now he had just collapsed to the ground, or maybe he just stopped moving forward, stopped moving fast enough for his Roman escort. But the Romans themselves weren't about to pick up the cross for him. It was considered to them a great symbol of shame. Therefore, they simply conscripted someone from the crowd to bear the cross, as it was their right to do under Roman law. When the Roman guard laid hold of this certain man named Simon, I think it's fair to say Simon really didn't have any choice in the matter. And with that established, Luke leaves it to us to imagine what might have been going through Simon's mind. On the one hand, what he was asked to do here was a shameful task. But beyond that, it wasn't easy either. We're told that the cross beam alone would have weighed nearly 100 pounds. On the other hand, as I read Scripture, I tend to assume that Simon was where he was for a reason. Luke tells us he was a Cyrenian, meaning that he came from Cyrene, a major North African center of Judaism. And of course, this was Passover, and thousands of Jews had come to Jerusalem from other nations to celebrate the feasts. And as Luke tells us, Simon himself was coming from the country. Scholars tell us that Cyrene was actually a city located near Tripoli in modern-day Libya. Thus, Simon would have traveled over 800 miles from Africa to celebrate Passover. And as Warren Wiersbe put it, now that he'd gotten there after this long journey, he was being humiliated with this shameful task on this most holy day. What would he say to his family when he got home? In Mark's gospel, we're told that Simon was the father of two sons, Alexander and Rufus. So what would Simon say to Alexander and Rufus when he got home? I mean, from a merely human perspective, we might imagine that Simon would tell his boys that he had just been in the wrong place at the wrong time. But it seems from this story that he must have had more to say about his experience than that. Indeed, the very fact that Mark mentions Simon's sons by name suggests that the two boys had become well known to Mark's first readers. Now, the tantalizing suggestion is that whatever Simon told the boys, they had since become well known believers. Later in Romans 16, verse 13, as Paul is bringing his letter to a close, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." That's a strange kind of statement to make. They weren't brothers in the sense that they actually shared the same mother. But if this is the same Rufus, son of Simon, by calling him chosen in the Lord, Paul's confirming that Rufus is in fact a believer anointed by God for ministry. That's how you would say that. He's chosen in the Lord. Not only that, though, Paul offers greetings to his mother and mine, suggesting that the mother of Rufus, who, if we're correct here, would have been the wife of Simon, had shown some kind of maternal kindness to Paul, which earned her that affectionate title, my mother. Now, assuming this is the same Rufus, then I think we can infer that his father Simon was deeply affected by this brief encounter with Jesus. Instead of feeling abused and ashamed by this unwelcome and unwanted task, perhaps Simon felt sympathy for Jesus in his plight. I mean, think about it. If Simon had witnessed the trial of Jesus before Pilate that morning, he may well have recognized the injustice that was taking place here. And now, having been pressed into service by the Roman guards, Simon encountered Jesus intimately as he took the load from our Savior's shoulders and walked with him for a while on this solemn trek. Though there is no record that I could find of Simon's conversion, it's easy to imagine that his time together with Jesus brought him to saving faith. I mean, from a Roman perspective, Simon was singled out from the crowd at random to carry out a perfunctory task. But from God's point of view, he was using this event to bring one of his lost sheep back into the flock. Some say that the name Simon means he has heard. Others say it means obedience. But remember, as believers, we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But that's not just some kind of a platitude that we can use to describe a strained relationship in our life or a thankless dead-end job. It's my cross to bear. Now, when Jesus described discipleship as the act of taking up our cross, he was calling on us to die to self and live for him. Sometimes that means setting aside our personal ambitions and going places we didn't expect to go. Sometimes it involves doing acts of love and kindness that may never be rewarded here and now. It might even mean losing friends and family, losing opportunities, and in some cases, even losing your life. Now, most of us aren't going to face that kind of struggle. But I believe the principle is, as believers, we should be willing. Personally, I like to think that Jesus brought Simon to faith while they were walking to Golgotha, and then told him to go home and spread the gospel of our salvation to everyone back in Cyrene. If so, I'd like to think that Simon heard and responded in obedience, as his name implies, which then led to his wife and sons becoming believers, whose lives would be used powerfully by God. As Christians, we should take up our cross daily and be willing to suffer and die for Christ. Just so, like Simon, we should also be willing to bear each other's burdens, whether it's shameful, difficult, painful, or merely inconvenient. Verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Of course, this great multitude would have been made up of supporters, detractors, and throngs of the merely curious. This much might fairly be expected. But Luke tells us that there were also, as a part of this multitude, women who mourned and lamented him. And only Luke records this incident. But it really shouldn't come as a surprise, since such mourning for the dead was customary in the ancient world. Indeed, in some cultures in the Mediterranean, there were even women who served as professional mourners, paid to wail and weep at the funeral. After all, back in that time and place, women were expected to grieve more passionately than men. And that practice continues in many places to this day. But here, it appears that the mourning of these women was not a paid activity. It was probably sincere. At least that's the implication from the response of Jesus. That said, however sincere the mourning might have been, I don't think we have any specific reason to think that they were mourning because they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Instead, it's entirely possible they were just mourning the savagery of Roman scourging and the cruelty of Roman crucifixion. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, by using this term, daughters of Jerusalem, Jesus was speaking to these women as representatives of the whole nation of Israel. And he makes it clear that he's concerned primarily for them, not for himself. In that, Jesus is once again our example, as his concern for others takes precedence over any concern he may have for himself. Verse 29. "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" Now, most scholars suggest that when speaking of the days which are coming, Jesus was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, back in the day, women who didn't bear children weren't ordinarily considered blessed. On the contrary, a barren womb was most often seen as a curse from God. And a woman who never bore a child and whose breast never nursed an infant would be an object of reproach, isolated and often rejected by her peers. But the suffering and sorrow of those days that Jesus refers to will be so great that barren women will be considered blessed, because being without children, they will be spared the horror of watching helplessly as their children suffer and die. Jesus is essentially predicting that the siege of Jerusalem will be so terrible that mothers will wish that their children had never been born. And worst of all, those who have rejected their Messiah will have no hope for redemption either. Over and over, Jesus has made it clear that by rejecting him, the nation of Israel is bringing judgment on itself. And I think we know that that judgment goes far beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. Moreover, Scripture is clear that the same kind of judgment awaits everyone who rejects Jesus. Therefore, it isn't necessary or arguably even appropriate to be weeping for the suffering of Jesus, because he's about to make a way for the redemption of all mankind. And by God's own design, it's a way that must pass through the cross. That said, weeping is entirely suitable for those who have not believed, for while they may be alive on earth, they're already dead in their sins. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Well, here Jesus is quoting from Hosea 10, verse 8, to illustrate what I call the desperation of the damned. I mean, some have suggested that these words are a plea for protection rather than a prayer for a quick death, but that doesn't make any sense to me at all. It is one thing to seek cover in a cave, but it makes no sense to seek protection from God's judgment by simply inviting mountains to fall on you or hills to cover you. No, the point Jesus is making is that when compared to the misery of God's judgment in those days, lost souls will simply deem it better to have mountains fall on them and hills cover them. Remember, John also mentions this verse from Hosea in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verse 16, referring to the utter despair, fear, and hopelessness that people are going to feel during the tribulation. But as Charles Stanley put it, how much better to call on God in love and repentance than to face his judgment? I mean, that's the choice that is before each of us. As believers, we should weep for our own sins and for the sufferings of others. We should weep for the times that we missed the mark. We should weep for the times that we missed the opportunity to share our faith. But when we're done weeping, we should return to the narrow path that God has set before us and then do our part to live out God's will in our life, to share the gospel with others, and to relieve suffering where we can. You see, painful as his death will be, Jesus knows that he's going to rise again. Vindication will be his on Sunday morning. But for now, as I see it, he's offering these women one more chance to repent. Verse 31. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Well, scholars believe this may have been a common proverb back in the day, but that was a long time ago, and we can only guess at its meaning today. We can begin by observing that there is life in green wood while dry wood is dead, using that as a guide for our interpretation. It may follow then that green wood refers to Jesus, dry wood refers to Israel. If we're right about that, then the rhetorical question here is, if Jesus, who was innocent, is crucified, what greater calamity will befall the Jews who were guilty? And if Rome would perpetrate this kind of a travesty upon the sinless Son of God, how much more brutal will they be when they come against an Israel that has turned away from God? Verse 32. Cultural historians, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And historians have suggested that it was rather common to see multiple crucifixions at festivals like the Passover. And the rationale would be that the crowds were bigger then. And if you were crucifying people to achieve some kind of deterrent effect, to discourage people from committing capital crimes in the future, well then, crucifying them in front of a large audience would send a wider warning against defying Roman power. But for Jesus, the innocent one, being put to death with two others who were actual criminals only heightened his humiliation and deepened his disgrace. Yet at the same time, by the providence of God, this very event fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12, that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Moreover, it doesn't really appear to me that Jesus was all that vexed in his own heart about this association with criminals or malefactors, as it says in the King James. Instead, he seems willing to be identified with sinners in his death, just as he was so often in his life. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, the name Calvary is a Latin word meaning skull. It's Golgotha in the Aramaic and cranion in the Greek, like our word for cranium. Some say the place is probably called the skull because the Romans used it for executions, though it's also possible that the place simply looked like a skull. As it is with so many of the places associated with Jesus, memorials have been erected, but the exact location of the events remains unclear. And notice that this reference to the place name is then followed by this simple statement: there they crucified him. As others have noted, none of the Gospels portray the physical agony of crucifixion, using the kind of shocking details that might have been given. You know, the word excruciating means to come out of the cross. So the stark facts are there, but they're presented with a sober restraint. There is, as one writer put it, no lingering over the terrible details. I mean, you just don't get the passion of the Christ out of what we're reading here. I'm not saying that that was a misguided depiction, but the gospel writers are not offering that view. Luke simply says they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Indeed, none of the gospel accounts even mentions him being nailed to the cross. Now, I haven't done a complete study of this, but I'm thinking that if it weren't for Thomas's doubting and insisting on seeing the holes in his hands and feet, we would never even know that detail. What was most important about the whole event wasn't the gory details, but the reality of his atoning death and the spiritual anguish he must have felt carrying on his shoulders the sins of the whole world. Verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. This looks to me like the ultimate expression of grace, that Jesus would pray for the forgiveness of those who are executing him even while they are in the very act of doing it. And as I read it, the prayer covers both the Romans who drove the nails and the Jews who demanded it. For that is the measure of God's love for us all. You know, the natural reaction to an offense may be anger. So the occasion for sin does not lie with the anger itself, but in what we do with it. As Charles Stanley explained, if we want our relationships to work, we have to learn to apply God's healing love rather than our own bitterness to the wounds that we suffer. You know, when people say or do things that are hurtful to us, many, many times they don't actually know they're hurting us. They're not intending to hurt us. So we should be careful not to assume malice on the part of another person, especially when we have a history with that person that would be inconsistent with such an assumption. And don't forget, there is an enemy out there who is actively trying to destroy us and our relationships with God and each other. As believers, we're obliged to resist that influence. And I think we also need to be careful to remember that the people who vex and annoy us are not themselves the enemy. Instead, they have been deceived by the enemy as we once were. And they will often benefit more from our grace than from our rebuke. Jesus extended this kind of unconditional love and mercy to his own executioners. And he offers it to each of us as well. No matter what we do, he still cares for us. No matter how far we wander, he still longs for us to return. At the same time, this is also the standard that he calls us to. Remember that Stephen exhibited the same kind of mercy when he prayed for his murderers, even as they were stoning him to death. In Acts 7, verse 60, he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Like Jesus, Stephen wanted his tormentors to have one more chance to repent. Thus, God's grace enables us to do what we could never do on our own. Luke notes that they divided his garments and cast lots. The clothing of a crucified person was customarily given to those who had carried out the execution. Yet by the providence of God, this fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18, that they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 35. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." Notice here, while the people stood looking on, it was the rulers with them who sneered. So, as I understand Luke's description, the people had taken on a rather passive posture. Well, it was their leaders who were deliberately mocking Jesus. Once again, this fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8, that those who see me mock me. "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him." But ironically, of course, as all of us, I think, understand, Jesus has the power to save others precisely because he's not focused on saving himself. As J. Vernon McGee put it, if Jesus had come down from the cross, he simply wouldn't have been the Christ. He wouldn't have fulfilled these prophecies of old, and all of us would have been cut off. But it's because Jesus stayed on the cross in the face of this mockery that we can be saved. Verses 36 and 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "Fear the King of the Jews, save yourself." Yes, Jesus received the same ill treatment from his captors that he'd gotten from the religious leaders. And I think from a big picture standpoint, it was all part of the continuing temptation of Satan to deter and discourage Jesus from completing his mission. with that in mind, I think it serves us well to notice that we too can be used by the enemy to deter and discourage other believers from doing God's will. Indeed, we can even be used by the enemy to deter and discourage seekers from pursuing God in the first place. Hebrews 10, verse 24, commands us to stir each other up to love and good works. It seems that God understands that we have influence over each other. He created us that way. So, if we wish to please Him, we should use the influence that we have for His glory. Now, by offering him sour wine, the soldiers fulfilled the prophetic strain of Psalm 69, verse 21. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That is what they were talking about when they mentioned sour wine. It may have been intended as an act of compassion. We can't really be sure. But Luke seems to present it as another act of mockery. Verse 38. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Historians tell us it wasn't uncommon for a tablet to be placed on the cross indicating the charge against the prisoner hanging there. But in another case of dramatic irony, the inscription attached to the cross of Christ not only charged him with this treason, but it also inadvertently conveyed the ultimate truth about who Jesus really is. In fact, the irony was so obvious, John tells us that the chief priests complained about it to Pilate, demanding that he change the inscription. They wanted it to read, "He said he was the king," as opposed to, "This is the king." But Pilate refused to change it. Of course, that doesn't mean that Pilate had come to saving faith or that he actually believed what he had written. Instead, it appears that while the Jewish leaders were mocking Jesus, Pilate was mocking them. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So it is that the same kind of mockery continued, this time from one of the criminals who was crucified with him. "If you're the Christ, save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too." Sadly, that was not the desperate plea of a dying man. Instead, it smacks of the scornful, sarcastic ridicule of a man who's tightly in the grip of the enemy and doesn't even know it. Verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" This other man was probably not a believer at this point. But his view of the situation had not yet been warped by resentment and hostility. Recognizing that all three of them were going to die, he just cut to the chase by asking his companion, "Don't you even fear God?" And the implication being, "You're about to meet him." You know, for believers, the fear of God is awe. For an unbeliever, the fear of God is a terror. Verse 41. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man's done nothing wrong." Like the rest of us, these men both know that they're condemned to die, but they respond to their shared situation quite differently. The first man just wanted to use Jesus to avoid responsibility for his actions. He He had not yet come to repentance for his sin, and as far as we can tell, he had no evidence of saving faith. But the second man saw the injustice of the situation, repeating Pilate's earlier claim that Jesus had done nothing wrong. The second man openly acknowledged his own sin and seemed resigned to the fact that he was about to receive what he called the just reward for his deeds. At the outset, Matthew and Mark tell us that both robbers jeered Jesus. But when this second criminal saw how Jesus had responded to the angry mob, when he saw him expressing words of grace and forgiveness to the people who were executing him, it seems he was struck to the heart and came to true faith. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice that the first man said, "If." The second man said, "When." The first man said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." He said, "If," because he didn't believe it. But the second man, at some point in this process, came to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So he pleaded with him as Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If we're reading that properly, then he believes that souls live on after death. He believes that Jesus is destined to rule over an eternal heavenly kingdom. And he believes these things in spite of the fact that Jesus has been nailed to a cross right next to him. His request to be remembered might be read as a simple plea for mercy, but it may also demonstrate that he could see he had no hope other than divine grace. He believed in that moment that Jesus had the power to save him from a death that he deserved. Not from the physical death, for that would happen anyway, but for that forever death that happens when we go to the grave without faith in Jesus. As simple as this was, his expression of faith in Jesus was more than enough. Verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" God, I love that verse. Amen. No delay. No purgatory. No soul sleep. No. Instead, Jesus promised the man, "Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise." As Paul suggested in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, believers can be confident that once we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. It is our great hope. And notice, this guy didn't have to be baptized. He didn't have to partake in the Lord's Supper. He didn't have to accomplish some list of good deeds. All he had to do was believe. Now, I'm not saying that those ordinances and actions are not good things expected of each of us. But in his situation, they would not come between him and his salvation. Of course, he didn't deserve that kind of kindness. None of us do. But that is the nature of grace. It cannot be earned. It's never deserved. It's always available, it's always free, it's always unconditional, but it must be received in order to be effective. Now, paradise is an interesting concept, and one that the discussion of which has gotten me into trouble from time to time. The word itself is a loan word from the Persian, meaning garden, which has come to mean the place of the righteous dead. It's the word that Paul used to describe when he was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. The point is, believers don't have to wait for Jesus to return in glory in order to be with him. Instead, we go to paradise when we die. And there we are with the Lord while we wait for the consummation of all things in the fullness of time. Still, we should also notice that salvation is not universal, as some would believe. For there were two robbers here, but only one was saved. So the unavoidable question for each of us is, where are y'all going when you die? And which side of the cross are you on? Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. This supernatural darkness defies any merely natural explanation. It suggests an ongoing battle between God and Satan, and it represents God's judgment upon those who crucified Jesus. It's also a sign to the nation of Israel. For since they had rejected the light that came to them, a dark veil would now fall down over their eyes. Verse 45. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Those who were outside witnessed the sun as it refused to give its light, while those inside the temple must have watched in horror as the veil of the temple that guarded the Holy of Holies was torn in two. This veil was an extremely thick, heavy veil, standing for centuries as a barrier between priests and God's glorious presence. Matthew 27:51 tells us it was torn in two from top to bottom, as only God himself could do. So it is that the death of our Savior opened the way for believers to enter into the presence of God. Jesus is now the only mediator between God and man. Now there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. In a clear expression of sweet surrender, Jesus puts his destiny in the hands of God the Father. No one has taken his life from him. No, he gave it up of his own free will because he loves us so much. When we as believers die, we too should be anxious to commit ourselves into the hands of God the Father. For in doing so, we can die in peace, even as we comfort those we have left behind. Verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now, a Roman centurion was an army officer in charge of 100 soldiers, and this particular centurion was probably in charge of the detail that performed the crucifixions on this day. And notice that Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent, The thief on the cross declared that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and now this centurion proclaims that Jesus certainly was a righteous man. In fact, many believe that he repented of his own sins in this very moment and came to saving faith. As McGee described this man, he knew nothing about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It hadn't happened yet. He'd never read any books on theology. To a great extent, this poor fellow was both literally and figuratively in the dark. But his statement of faith was still pretty clear. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Like gawkers at an Old West hangin', the crowd had come out to witness the carnage, but seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned home. Now, this appears to be a sincere expression of remorse and anguish. But whether it led to repentance and saving faith, God only knows. Still, it's clear that the death of Jesus deeply disturbed them. 49. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. These were no doubt some of Jesus' most faithful followers. They could do nothing to stop this atrocity, so they endured their inexpressible grief by standing at a distance. But they offered a living picture of faithfulness. And Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example of such faithfulness. When accused falsely, he kept silent. When sentenced to death, he did not fight back. When mocked and insulted, he did not respond in anger. And when crucified by lost sinners, he prayed for their forgiveness. As followers of Christ, we should be willing to suffer with those who suffer. We should be willing to love those who are hard to love. We should be willing to submit our will to God's will and trust Him for the result. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great love for us, and thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus, to accomplish what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you also for preserving this story for us in such vivid detail. Not that we should dwell on the horror of it all, but that we might see the love Jesus expressed amid the horror and learn to follow his example as we deal with suffering and rejection in our own lives. As we share our faith with others, Lord, please give us the kind of patience and gentleness that Jesus showed to others, and help us to live our lives in such a way that those who are lost will ask us to show them the way. We're especially grateful to know, Lord, that you're waiting for us in paradise the very moment we expire. It gives us great hope to know that once we've trusted you, you will never leave us or forsake us, and we will never ever be alone again. You're a marvelous God, deserving of all glory and praise, and we pray that your Spirit will guide us to live in ways that bring you joy and bring other lost souls to saving faith. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.